Thank you, Leo. Have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're going to read verses 25 through 40 together. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 40. We're not going to make it through all of this, but it's really Luke's fault for putting more in there than we could cover. So we're going to read it and keep it together, but you're going to have to come back next week to get the rest of it. But let's begin. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. This is the word of God. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Let's pray. Father, we gather here this morning simply because you are God and because you deserve it. We gather here for the pretense of worship, but Lord God, we pray that that's exactly what occurs, and not just the mere singing of songs or the mere gathering together, but that, Lord, our hearts would indeed rise up in a cry of exaltation to you. Father, this is why we also study your word. We believe that the more we know of you and the greater we see you revealed in your word, the higher our worship is lifted. And so, Father, this is what we ask, that you reveal yourself, that we see who you are, that you show us you in your word. Lord God, we also ask that you show us who we are. Father, this is how we learn of our need of you. This is how we come to be driven into humility and brokenness and to cry out for you when we understand who and what we are. And Lord God, we pray that as you reveal us and you reveal you, that, Lord, you draw men to yourself for salvation, and that you reveal not only our great sufficiency in you, but as Simeon saw, Lord, that you would show us the great treasure that you are, the great value that you have, and that we, Lord God, would learn to see you as the greatest treasure of our lives, and that we would no longer cling to and hold to the things of this world, but that we would want you above and beyond everything else, and that we would be able to say, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire no other thing, that the nearness of God is my good." And Lord God, we pray that you would begin to establish that reality in our hearts. We thank you for the privilege of allowing us to freely gather. We thank you, Lord, for this word that you've preserved, and we pray that through your Holy Spirit you would help us to understand it. Speak to us this morning, Father, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've actually been in our study of Luke now for about 3 months. We're here towards the end of chapter 2, and so far Luke has only managed to get Jesus to about 5 weeks of age. He is being thorough, to say the least. He is giving us more information in and around the birth of Jesus than any other gospel writer gave us. And what is becoming obvious to us as we study it is that not only is Luke giving us history, but Luke is giving us history with tremendous documentation, right? That's what he wants to do. He's not just giving you a "here, take my word for it" story. Luke is giving you the history, and he's also supplying witness after witness after witness after witness in order to verify the things that he is telling you is true. Every step of the way, he has provided for us a witness to validate that this Jesus is in fact the Savior of the world. And I want to show you that again to make sure that we always maintain the big picture of Luke's gospel. We first saw that with Zacharias' punishment. Remember, Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, told him that your wife is going to have a child. And Zacharias had trouble believing that, and so God made him mute, deaf, right? That was a sign that got everybody speaking. What's going on? He's clearly seen an angel, but nobody really knew what it was until the time of that baby was born. And when God then healed Zacharias, that proved to be that miraculous sign that caused everybody to listen, and Zacharias was able to prophesy and tell not only of his son John the Baptist, but ultimately the one John pointed to, which was Jesus. And so Luke is showing you that validation to the claim of Jesus being the Messiah. Of course, we also saw in that Elizabeth's pregnancy. This woman that was past the age of childbearing, this woman that was old, this woman that had borne the scorn of the world, actually conceives and bears a son. It's remarkable, as she is also an indicator that God is on the move. We also saw from Luke Mary's praise, right? 13-year-old girl, an insignificant virgin from Nazareth. She is conceiving a child by the Holy Spirit. And this girl should have been broken, she should have been distraught, she should have been terrified, she should have been probably ungrateful to say the least, because what God did to her brought with it a death sentence since she was an unwed mother. And yet, instead of lamenting her horrific condition, we find Mary praising. We get the Magnificat. And Mary is actually grateful that God is sending her salvation. It's another vindication Luke gives. Next, we saw the shepherds' presence. The very fact that they showed up at the manger was a remarkable thing, because shepherds laid down their lives for the sheep. They fought bears, they fought lions, they stole pieces of stolen sheep from the lion's mouth. They lived with the sheep, they ate with the sheep, they sacrificed all personal comfort, all reputation, everything for the sake of the sheep. They didn't leave sheep to go visit a newborn baby, but these shepherds did. They did because they heard the angelic host speak of this Savior who had been born, this one who would come on David's throne and save the world, and they were yet another indicator that God was on the move. And so Luke's been giving us history, but he's also been verifying that with documentation of witness after witness after witness. And he's going to continue that this morning, for here we get two more witnesses from Luke. We get these named Simeon and Anna. They are mentioned here as yet more witnesses that Jesus is, in fact, the Savior of the world. I love these witnesses because we have here two righteous and devout people, two people that are wholly dedicated to the Lord, who have totally severed all ties with worldly treasure and worldly comfort. They are people who find no satisfaction in the world at all, and yet they come to the forefront when Jesus is born, to anoint him not only the Savior of the world, but the sole satisfaction of all their desire. Tremendous picture you get with Simeon and Anna. They are satisfied in him. They are yet again a witness that Jesus is the Savior of the world. So Luke's been doing that. Beyond that, these two also fit another great point that Luke has been making. We've talked about it periodically throughout, that Luke is trying to remind us again of the type of person that seeks God for salvation, the type of person that God saves, the type of person that God uses. And we've said this over and over, that person is the one who is poor in spirit, right? The humble. In fact, that's why John the Baptist came. John the Baptist didn't come to save you. John the Baptist came, for lack of a better term, to humble you, to break you, to show you how badly you need a Savior, so that when the Savior walked by, you, having listened to John, would say, "That's the one, I need him." You have to be poor in spirit. It's those Beatitudes that Jesus would speak about in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs really alone is the kingdom of heaven. If you don't reach the point where you realize you have nothing yet to offer, no spiritual value, you will never run to Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn. They hate their sin, right? They hate their sin because that's what made them poor in spirit. And Jesus said those are the ones that are comforted. Blessed are the meek. They're the ones that say, "I am broken, I am sinful, but God, I will submit to you and do anything you say in order to be saved," right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They don't want the things of this world. They want righteousness. Why? Because righteousness is what God demands. And they've realized they don't have it, and so they cry out for it. And blessed are the pure in heart. They're not just the ones who say it. They're not just the ones who put on a pretense. They really want it. Their sole desire is to be pleasing to God. Their sole desire is to find salvation, righteousness imparted to them. These are the attitudes that Jesus said you have to be saved. Now, we know that. But now look at what Luke is doing. Can you see when you study through Luke's gospel that through the people he uses to demonstrate the story of Jesus, he is also showing you those very Beatitudes? What can you say about Zacharias and Elizabeth if not poor in spirit? Zacharias is so humble that when God says, I'm going to give you a child, he can't even bring himself to believe it because he's a nobody, right? Elizabeth herself mourns because she has dwelt under the scorn of men. These two are the very epitome of poor in spirit, and these are the ones that God comes to. Think about Mary for a second. Can you think of anybody that better fits the bill of being meek? Remember we talk about meek as strength under control, submissive? Do you remember what Mary says whenever Gabriel tells her God is going to come upon you and you're going to bear a child even though you're, quote, an unwed mother? Do you remember her answer? May it be done to me according to your word. That's meekness, right? That's submission. Think about the shepherds for a second. They are those who hungered and thirsted for righteousness, aren't they? They had to hunger and thirst for something if they'd be willing to leave those sheep. But when they find out there's a shepherd born to you this day in Bethlehem, the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, they're gone. They leave the sheep to fend for themselves, and they go find salvation. They go find the Savior. They hungered and thirsted for righteousness. So if you look at it, you'll see that Luke, not only is he giving history and not only is he validating it, he's also giving you the theology of the gospel because he's showing you the very types of people who were ready for Jesus when he came. Simeon and Anna are no different. They would perfectly epitomize those who are pure in heart, and you'll see that as we begin to look at their lives. But that's the big picture view of what Luke is doing. Not only is he revealing history, but he's carefully documenting that history with eyewitnesses, and he's also revealing the very theology of salvation and the necessary attitude of all who would be saved. Pretty remarkable thing Luke is doing for you in this gospel. Well, this morning, let's move forward. We're going to look at these last two eyewitnesses, at least in those that surround the birth of Christ. The first one is Simeon. Let's look at him. Verses 25 through 35. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now where we left off in our story, Jesus had just been born. And at the age of 8 days old, he was circumcised. Remember, he had to come under the law because he had to identify and redeem those who were under the law. So he was circumcised. Mary then had to wait another 33 days for her purification according to the law. This was a picture of her uncleanness and the fact that she also was not worthy in and of herself to stand before God. And after that 33-day waiting period, the Bible says that Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus into the temple because they have to atone for Mary. They have to offer a sacrifice on her behalf. Because they were poor and could not afford the sacrifice, they come to bring a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And they bring those to God in order to atone for Mary, and that's where they're at. And they've walked into the temple, but before they ever present the sacrifices, before they ever do anything, God has arranged yet again for a testimony to be given, and in shows up the man named Simeon. And let's take a look at him. I want you to see his character. In verse 25, it says, There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. Now you'll notice we don't know anything about Simeon except that he's a man and he lives in Jerusalem. It doesn't say he's a priest. It doesn't say he's a prophet. It doesn't say he's a member of the Sanhedrin. And if you figured it out by now, Luke doesn't really care about all those titles. Luke just tells you about Simeon two things. He's righteous and he's devout, right? Righteous indicates, of course, that like Abraham, he was a man of faith because no one is righteous unless that righteousness has been imputed to them. And so he's a man of faith who, like Abraham, has been justified before God. He is a genuinely saved person, a declared righteous man. We also find out that he is devout. The word devout comes from a Greek word that means careful. That means he is very careful and meticulous about the way that he seeks to obey God. He's not interested in just kind of like, oh, well, that's good enough, God. He cares about the things of God. He cares about obedience. He cares about how he does these things. And that, of course, reveals the fruit of his faith. He's not only righteous, he's also sanctified. He's not just a Jew outwardly. He's what? A Jew inwardly, right? Here's a guy that cares about how he lives. It's not just some systematic religion to him, some list of boxes by which he can check off the list and say, there, I did that. This is a man that loves God and seeks God and wants God and wants to serve God and wants to please God, not some sort of empty claimer or empty professor. And Simeon demonstrated trust in God. He put his money where his mouth is. He is the definition, we say, of one who is pure in heart, right? Luke is lifting him up to you as yet another example of the type of person who hungers for Jesus. And that's his character. Look at his desire. Secondly, his desire. It says in verse 25 that he was looking for the consolation of Israel. Consolation is a fancy word that means comfort. He was looking for Israel to be comforted. You understand Israel's problem. They had so rebelled against God and so rejected God and so walked in sin and so walked in idolatry that their history is one of continual discipline and punishment and God continually afflicting them that they might repent and come back. Simeon understands all that. His goal and his objective is that Israel would find repentance and that Israel would find salvation and that Israel would find renewal. He's not just looking for their comfort, he's looking for their revival, right? He wants their salvation. This is all that matters to him. He's not concerned about them being financially secure. He's not concerned about the strength of their military. He's not concerned that maybe someday people will begin to respect them like they deserve. He understands the problem of his nation. The problem is they're in need of salvation, and this is his one desire. This is his one goal. That's all he cares about. He wants to see Israel redeemed. Thirdly, you see his anointing. There again in verse 25, it says, the Holy Spirit was upon him. And I want to clarify that. We're still basically, for all intents and purposes, in the Old Testament because Calvary hasn't happened yet. Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. So we're still kind of Old Testament. After Jesus dies and rises from the dead and ascends to the Father, he sends the Holy Spirit. And by means of the fact that his people have been fully atoned for through his cross, that Holy Spirit will then begin to dwell in believers, right? It's the mystery of the church that the Holy Spirit's going to dwell in us. But before the cross, the Holy Spirit did not dwell in people. He dwelt with them. And this is what you see throughout the Old Testament. He dwells with us. He was very much active in the Old Testament. He is in the New. But there he dwelt with people. And it wasn't that he was indwelling Simeon. It's that he was with Simeon. And typically the Holy Spirit came upon people for the purpose of God using them. You read it throughout the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon Samson and he slew the Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, right? The Holy Spirit came upon this person and he prophesied and delivered God's message. Simeon is a man whom God has singled out for a divine purpose. That's what he is. That's not hard for us to figure out why God would single out Simeon. He was a righteous man. He was a devout man. He was looking for the salvation of Israel. And so it is not peculiar to us in the least that God would say, I'm going to use this guy and I have a specific job or task for him. That's his purpose. We find out next what his purpose is. We see his promise in verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So God has a promise for Simeon. Here's how I'm going to use you. You are going to be my definitive identifier of the Messiah. I'm going to show you the Savior of the world, and you will not die until you see him. He's coming in your lifetime. Now, take that promise for a second and put it on the shelf because I want you to ponder that here in a minute. Because the next thing we see, number five, is his satisfaction. Look at verse 27. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. That simply means the Spirit of God directed him in there. I don't know if he knew that's what was going on, but God, through his providence, led him into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus, you have a divine appointment. Simeon walks in one door and Jesus comes in the other and God goes, ta-da, right? That's it. And so here they are and it says they come in to carry out for him the custom of the law. And Simeon sees the baby in verse 28 and took him into his arms and blessed God. And said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. I love those verses. When you want to talk about the satisfaction of Simeon, this is not a guy who's saying, well, I sure hope this kid doesn't show up anytime soon, right? Because I'm going to live till he gets here. That means when he gets here, what? I'm done. I can imagine this guy spending his life running from the Messiah, but that's not him. If you're not looking for God's salvation and you're not eager to find it, I'll tell you where you don't go every day. Where? The temple, right? Odds are good you might find him there. No, I'm moving to Bolivia, right? I'm going to get a dirt farm in the middle of the desert, right? And I'll never see him this way. That's not Simeon. Simeon can't wait. And you get the picture of this man who is so done with the fancies and the frills and the glitter of the world that he gets up every day and goes to the temple and just on a look. I wonder if he's here. I wonder if he's here. I wonder if he's here. Maybe today. And when he finds him, do you see the satisfaction? Look at it. Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. When's the last time you ever heard anybody talk about death like that? Whoa! Right? I get to die now. I am done. He used the word releasing, letting me out of here. This is a guy that has lost his attraction for the world. You hear the end of Leo's song? The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, right? Someday this all is going to go. But he said, but the Lord who's called me, he'll be forever mine, right? That's what Asaph said in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing, right? I am done with the temporal allurements of this world. That was Simeon, and he is nothing but satisfied to the fact that he says, God, you are releasing me. Now I get to go home. I have fulfilled my purpose. I'll tell you somewhere else we saw that just by means of linking them together, I guess. Philippians 1, Paul says, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Do you see, Paul was just another Simeon. I'll tell you what would be better is if I could get out of here, but I can't leave until I fulfill my purpose, right? Simeon was the same. And I want to bring him up just not to beat you in the head with him, but I just want you to take his example and even Paul's example and apply it to your life for a second. How many times I've heard believers actually lament the second coming of Jesus? Because I got so many things I want to do first, right? I wanted this and I wanted that, and I planned on taking a trip, and I was going to go see, you know, Mount Rushmore before he came, and hope he didn't come back soon because I still want to be a grandparent, and I've been saving up for a boat, and if he comes back too quick, I'll never get to use it. I mean, any number of worldly reasoning why, honestly, if they get honest with me, they don't really want Jesus back anytime soon. I actually heard a man one time at a funeral say, oh, I want to go to heaven, but I ain't homesick yet. And, you know, I'm thinking, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard, right? Because that's not the life of a believer. If it is, then you're showing me a believer who is so latched to this world that his heart is filled with idolatry, right? You're in the same predicament as Asaph was in. That wasn't Simeon, and it wasn't Paul. These were men who had crucified the flesh with all its passions and desires. And don't for a second think it's a coincidence that God chose this man to reveal his son. This man just wanted Christ. Furthermore, when he saw Christ, guess what? Christ was enough. He didn't say, oh, man, I was going to go do this first. Ah, man, this is it? This is a baby? Ah. Mm-mm. Jesus was enough, right? He's enough. And he's excited, and he blesses God, right? Thank you, God. All this man hungered for was salvation, righteousness, the very presence of God, that he might actually overcome the sin-infested world and go dwell with God forever. That is the ambition of those who are pure in heart. Simeon is an example for that, and I'm just going to place him up there for you to use him to evaluate your life. But you see his satisfaction. I also want to show you, number six, his theology. Look at verse 30. Here's why he's so happy. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now this is Simeon's theology on the gospel, on salvation. And you need to know that it is not at all the common theology of the Jew. Not at all. Simeon was a renegade in regard to what he believed. In fact, what Simeon says right here would have infuriated most of the Jews, that he calls God a savior of all peoples. And that God would bring a revelation of light even to Gentiles. Right? Unfathomable Remember how much trouble Peter got in whenever he went and ate with Cornelius? What are you doing, Peter? You went and ate with a Gentile, right? Peter basically said, I didn't want to. God just made me, right? Later on, when the church is formed and Gentiles start being saved and the Jews don't have a clue what to do with it. Oh my gosh, look at all these Gentiles coming in. What are you doing, Paul? Quit witnessing to them and they won't keep coming in, right? The hairy unwashed infiltrating our church, right? They had no concept of Gentile salvation. Simeon did. You know why? Because that's what God's word said would happen. Isaiah 49:6. This is God speaking to the Messiah. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It was always God's plan that his Messiah would not just be the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of the world. That is to say, he is the world's Savior. Isaiah 52:10, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. That's the reality. And those are just a couple of the verses in the Old Testament that speak of this, that the Savior would be the light of the world. And Simeon understood that. He knew where salvation came from. He said, this is the salvation, God, which you have prepared. This is not man's plan. This is not man's salvation. This is what you're doing, God. He knew who it was for. It was in the presence of all peoples. That is to say, every nation, tribe, and tongue is there available to experience God's salvation. God does not toss aside anybody because of their race or their status. He knew what this salvation looked like. He said it's a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Light is a euphemism in the Bible. Sometimes it means hope, like there's a light at the end of the tunnel. Sometimes it means truth, like I'm going to shed a little light on the subject. He knew what Jesus was. He's both. He is hope to the hopeless. He is truth to the ignorant. And he is going to proclaim salvation to the entire world. He is also, Simeon said, a glory of your people Israel. That is to say, of all the religious things that we do, all the religious ordinances we walk through, he's hands down going to be the best. He's going to be the thing that you value more than anything, right? He's going to be your glory. In short, if you want to sum up Simeon's theology, he was walking step in step with God's heart. He knew God above everything else to be a Savior. He understood that. God is a Savior. A Savior of all men. That's who he is. And as you can see, Simeon is used by God to be yet another verifying voice of exactly who Jesus was. How many times have we heard it now? Savior, 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 Savior. Over and over and over and over. They're all saying it. Zacharias, Elizabeth, the angels, the shepherds, Mary, they're all saying it. Savior, 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 Savior. Luke is driving it into your brain, right? Redundantly so. You need to see who this guy is. He is the Savior. Now, in that sense, Simeon is absolutely consistent with every single witness God has thus far raised up. But Simeon's about to take his own little detour here. He's going to give you the first piece of bad news. Everybody likes bad news. Here it comes, his revelation. Look at verse 34. And Simeon blessed them, that is, he blessed Mary and Joseph, and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Anybody know what a wet blanket is? That's what you call a wet blanket, right? Because at this point, I mean, Mary is flying high. Wouldn't you be? I mean, even the angels of heaven are showing up at your birth, right? I mean, this is big. Everybody has nothing but great things to say about this Savior who has come. They're all just ecstatic. And here comes Simeon in here, this realist, right? He says, there's something else you need to know, Mary. He is, in fact, the whole world's Savior. But Mary, you need to know all peoples are not going to be excited about that. Although he is sufficient enough to save every single human who has ever lived, not every single human who has ever lived will be saved. Because a great multitude of them, Mary, are not going to be interested. In fact, he says, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many, even in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. What do you mean he's appointed for the fall and rise? It means that Jesus is going to be the great determiner of destiny. Do you understand? There is not another human person entity ever that is as polarizing and as important as Jesus. He determines everything about your destiny. Oh, you can disregard me, like me, hate me, ignore me, listen to me, and it probably won't have really any bearing on the direction of your life or your eternity. But you can't do that with Jesus. He is the determiner of men's destiny. He determines whether they fall. He determines whether they rise. To put it another way, you cannot stay neutral with Jesus. A lot of people like to. Well, I don't have any problem with Jesus. Well, I don't really follow him or serve him. But no. Don't get me wrong. I'm not mad at him or anything. Whoop-de-doo, right? He determines your destiny. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 11:23. He who is not with me, what? Is against me. There's no middle ground here. And he who does not gather with me scatters. A great multitude of people in our world think that they're just kind of on par with Jesus and God. Well, I don't say anything bad about him. Listen, if you're not devotedly, wholeheartedly, sold out, passionately in love with him, you're an enemy. That's just the fact. He's polarizing. You go one side or the other. You're either appointed for fall or rise based on what you do with him. You either come to him in humility and repentance, in which case he will raise you up, or you come to him in pride and arrogance, in which case he will be the very cause of your destruction. One of the two. You don't stay neutral. In addition, Simeon says that Jesus is a sign. What does that mean? That he is a sign. Well, all throughout the New Testament, we find people wanting a sign from Jesus. They're constantly wanting to make more bread or raise the dead or do something as a sign to indicate who he was. What they failed to realize, Jesus was the sign. And you say, he was the sign? Yeah, he is a sign. That's what Simeon says. A sign of what? Well, listen to what Jesus preaches as he goes around. Luke chapter 17. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst," he says. When he began to preach, listen to what he said in Matthew 4:17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" What was he a sign of? He was a sign of God's kingdom. God has arrived. And God is here to establish his kingdom in the hearts of men. That is, God has come to rule and to reign within your heart. That's what he was a sign of. He was God's king, God's Messiah, who came to rule in the hearts of men. Well, what's the problem? Men don't want somebody to rule, right? Men aren't looking for someone to obey. Men aren't looking for someone to submit to. If we've learned anything from the great advertising machine of America, it's that you're your own boss. Your objectives are important. Your desires are primary. What you want, you should get, and no one should tell you otherwise. And man, humanity drinks that down like crazy. They are not looking for someone of whom they can obey. People don't wake up in the morning by nature and say, "Boy, I sure wish I could find somebody that would tell me what to do today," right? Even believers oftentimes fall into periods of rebellion in their life where they don't even want to go to God and ask him, "What would you have for me today?" We would much rather go to God and let him know what we would like him to do for us today. "Today, God, I have a short list for you. Today, I would like for you to keep me safe, my family safe, bless all my finances. I have a little tickle in my throat, and I would like you to ward that off. God, my car is rattling, and I'm going to need something fixed there. And if you have any money and you just want to send me in the mail, I'll take that too. So-and-so's having a colonoscopy on Wednesday, and three people I know of have failing kidneys, and God, I need you to go and deal with them. While you're at it, could you make our church bigger, our budget stronger, and maybe give me a TV program," right? That's what we do. Very rarely do we ever go to God and say, "By the way, if I call the shots today, I'm going to fall into absolute rebellion and destruction. So God, you got a list for me. I am coming to you asking for you to rule my life. I am asking you to guide my life and direct my life." And people don't do that. And people don't want to do that. That's why he was assigned to be opposed. He was assigned that God's kingdom was here, and people didn't want a kingdom. They had no intention of submitting their lives to God. No intention of obeying him. Remember Psalm chapter 2? "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" We don't want somebody ruling us. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. Jesus gives a parable. At the rate at which we're going, we'll get here in 7 years. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. Luke 19:11. Look at verse 11 first. It says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now that's an interesting assumption because we've just found out that the kingdom of God had already appeared. The king was there. They're still looking for a kingdom, but obviously they want a different kingdom than the king brought. Do you see that? Because he's there, but they don't think it's here yet because it's not suiting their desires. And so all they want to know is, when are you bringing the real kingdom, i.e. the kingdom we want? That's the context. They're looking for the kingdom. So Jesus is going to clarify a little bit what men really think about the kingdom. Look at verse 12. So here's his parable. He said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So you want a kingdom. Well, let me tell you about a guy who went to get a kingdom and come back. Let me tell you about him. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So you see the thoughts about a kingdom? No, we want a kingdom. We just want somebody to come rule over us. That's not what we want, right? That's what they say. When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you're to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. And another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. Now, why do you suppose that that slave hid the mina instead of using it to further the kingdom? Because he knew everybody hated the kingdom and he was afraid of everybody. They don't want him to rule. They don't want him to reign. And the last thing I'm going to do is stick my neck out for him. And so he hides the mina and he just goes away in fear. And when the king comes back, he's in trouble. Verse 22, the king said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. Now that's what he does with the slaves. They said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. And he said, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from him who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. So you have now the response of the king to his servants. But what about those people that hated him? Look at verse 27. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. That was a picture of the world. People who say, oh, you know, we don't really want a king. We don't really want a lord. We don't need someone to give us orders. And that's what Simeon said. He's a sign, but he's a sign to be opposed. He's a sign of the kingdom, but he's a sign of a kingdom that the people don't want. And if that's not enough, Simeon's going to take it a step further as he looks Mary in the eyes, verse 35, and here's what he says to her, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. Those are not the kind of words a mother wants to hear. It's not going to be pleasant, Mary. This child whom you delivered is certainly the Savior of the world. That's obvious by now, but Mary, you need to know that not all the world's looking for a Savior. They're going to oppose him, and the manner in which they do, Mary, is going to feel like a sword in your heart. Now, Mary doesn't see what's coming yet, but we know, right? They're going to arrest him, and they're going to beat him, and they're going to falsely accuse him, and they're going to beat him some more. And then they're going to determine to condemn him, and they're going to beat him some more, and they're going to haul him before Pilate to get him condemned, and then they're going to beat him some more, and they're going to mock him and pull out his beard and put a crown of thorns on his head and whip him and flog him and do all manner of evil to him. And then they're going to stand him up in humility before the people and they're going to condemn him to death. They're going to strip him down naked and they're going to put a cross on his back and they're going to march him up the hill to Golgotha. And when they get him there, they're going to put nails through his hands and his feet and they're going to raise him up as a spectacle for all the world to see. And while he hangs there, they're going to continue to hurl abuses at him and mock him and scorn him. And even the people that are going to die with him are going to scorn him and mock him until he dies. Sort of thing that's going to be brutal on a mother, right? And Simeon's revealing that to her while this baby is 5 weeks old. That's what's coming. You have a Savior here, Mary, and that is good news of great joy. He is the Savior of all people. And Simeon certainly rejoiced at that, but Simeon also wants his mother to know that many are going to hate him, and many are going to oppose him, and the things they're going to do to him because they resist it so badly will actually feel like a sword in your heart, Mary. The world is going to hate this kid. To what end, you say? Verse 35. Simeon says, it's going to come to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, while Jesus is the Savior of the world, we know that not everyone in the world will be saved. We know that, right? I mean, he's the only Savior the world gets, but not everybody's going to believe. We read about hell all the time. In fact, we read that more people go to hell than go to heaven. So while he's the only Savior this world will receive, not everyone will be under his salvation. But there is one thing in which all men will experience Jesus, and that is in the fact that he will expose them. He will not save all men, but he will expose all men. We know what kind of person someone is by what they do with Jesus. That's simple. Some reject him, and they prove themselves arrogant, or cowardly, or covetous, or idolatrous, or selfish. Some submit to him and prove themselves humble and broken and hungering for righteousness and meek and pure in heart. By the rejection of Jesus, the true colors of men's heart are exposed. It really doesn't matter how religious they are, how long the tassels on their garments are, how big the phylacteries on their foreheads are, or how fancy their suit, or how well covered their Bible, or how much money they put in the offering plate. What they do with Jesus is the real telling story. It just doesn't really matter how religious a person is. It's what they do with him. And people who reject Jesus, despite all their religious involvement, you know what they really reveal? They hate God. If you reject Jesus, you hate God. It's as simple as it comes. Why? Well, he is God, right? They might be religious, they might carry a Bible everywhere they go, but in their heart they're at enmity with God. Listen to what Jesus said in John 8. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to him, "If you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." There was a multitude of people in Israel who were religiously zealous. They were as zealous as any people had ever been, and yet they hated God. They were those people that Micah talked about that would not be able to stand the coming of the Messiah, and boy, they couldn't. They could not stand that he exposed them. He told them all about how you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you neglect righteousness and mercy and faithfulness. He told them all about how they love the chief seats in the synagogues and the best seat at banquets, but how they devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayer. And they do it all to be noticed by men. And every time they give something with their right hand, they make sure their left hand knows all about it so that they get all the glory they can get. And when they fast, they put on gloomy faces, right? Because they want everybody to know just how devout they are. And Jesus came and said, "Phony, phony, 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 phony," right? Had a word for them. Hypocrites was the Greek word for an actor. You're just an actor. You're just playing a part. You're just playing a role. We translate it hypocrite, right? You're just a phony. You're just an actor. You've memorized a script and you're putting it on display, but you're not real. You don't love God. You don't love God. You don't love God. He does it over and over and over and over, right? And sometimes he brings the most painful illustrations. "Who's my neighbor?" one guy asked. And Jesus said, "Well, I got a story for you. You who claim to love God, there was a man beaten half dead, stripped naked, laying in a road. Here comes a priest, servant of God. He loved God so much he went by on the far side of the road. Then came a Levite, one of those tribes that had been set apart for God's own possession. He loved God so much he also went apart on the far side of the road. And then came a Samaritan," right? A half-breed Jewish enemy. "He came by, and he got down, and he bandaged the guy's wounds, and he poured oil and wine on them. He put him on his own donkey and carried him all the way to an inn, paid for two nights' lodging and as much as he needed, and said, just rack up the bill. Here's my credit card. I'll pay off the debt when it comes in." And Jesus said, "Now tell me about how much you love God." Right? That's the point. They were full of religion, and they were full of tradition. They knew how to act, but they didn't love God. And how do we know that? Because they didn't love Jesus. Right? Had they loved Christ, they would have loved God. Jesus exposes people. It wasn't the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests who were the true children of God. It was these social outcasts like Zacharias and Elizabeth, like Mary, like the shepherds, like Simeon and Anna, Jesus came to expose men. There's a whole lot more we need to say here, even about Simeon and especially what he says to Mary, but we're out of time this morning. So what I want to leave you with is just the simple and obvious question here. And it's the one that really matters more than anything in your life, and it's this: do you love Jesus? I know that's simple. You've probably been dealing with that your whole life. Somebody probably taught you a song about how much Jesus loves you when you were little. What I want to know is, do you love him? And when I say, do you love Jesus, I mean the biblical Jesus, of course. Not the Jesus you come up with in your own mind that satisfies all your longings and fills all your fancies. I'm talking about the Jesus as he's revealed in the Bible. You know, we're coming on Christmas season. And it's amazing how many people are enamored with this little baby in the manger, right? They love the little baby in the manger. I tell you, the one they don't love is the one with the whip driving the hypocrites out of the temple. They're not real fired up about that one. They love the Jesus who comes and he's just laying there. And, you know, we sing songs about no crying he makes, even though the cattle are really obnoxious and lowing outside. You know, it doesn't bother him at all. He's just a perfect little baby. And people love the little baby. But when that Jesus comes by and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Sell all your possessions. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. That's when people say, I'm not big on that Jesus. Well, that's the Jesus. That's the real one. Do you love him? Do you search for him in his word? Do you commune with him in prayer? Do you delight in telling about him to others? That's the question. Do you love Jesus? Because one thing we learn in Scripture, if you don't love Jesus, then you don't love God. And if you think you do, you're fooling yourself. Jesus came to expose the hearts of men. He came to reveal men. Now, here's the good news to that, friend. If you sit here in this pew and you go, all right, I took your test, I evaluated my life, and I got to tell you, I'm in trouble. If I'm honest with me, boy, our heart sometimes has a way of making us be honest, I can't honestly say I love him. And I see how much trouble that is, but I'm telling you, I want to. I want to. I wish I loved Jesus. I wish I loved God. Let me tell you the good news about Jesus. You know the love that we give to Jesus? You know where that comes from? From Jesus. He gives it to us. The love that we have for him, the Bible says in Romans 5, is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The love we have for God is not a natural love, it's a supernatural love, and God gives it to us. When? When we humble ourselves and cry out to Jesus. When we say, all right, I'm not enough. I'm not. I've taken inventory of all that I am and all that I've done, and I got to tell you, God, all I got here is a few quarters and a couple of Chuck E. Cheese tokens. It's just not going to do much. I can't see that you're going to take any of this in exchange for heaven. God, I'm broke. And I hate that I'm broke. I've made a lot of bad decisions, and I've blown every form of spiritual currency I could possibly have. God, I don't know what I'm going to do here. But I want you to know that this is all I got, but all I got I'll give to you. If you'd be willing to give me righteousness in return, because God, that's all I want. I just want to be righteous. I want to be pleasing, and I'm coming to you asking for it. And God, there's no false pretense here. I'm not saying this because I'm thinking you'll make me rich. I'm not saying this because I want you to heal me of cancer or because, you know, you'll protect my family. God, I'm saying this because I just want you, and I just want to please you, and I just want to serve you, and I can't do that apart from you. And here's what I'll tell you. You may not love Jesus now, but if you'll cry out to him, he will forgive your sin, and when you walk out of here, you will. You'll love him like you can't love anybody when you realize the value that he is and what he does on our behalf. And so, friends, that's simply the gospel message for you. If you'd be willing to humble yourself and cry out to Christ, he will forgive you and he will give you a love for him. He will make you a child of God, and you can stand with Simeon and say, I have tried and tasted it all, and I got to tell you, this world didn't have anything else for me. Give me Jesus, and that's all I want, and I'll be happy with that. He's enough. That's the answer here. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and Father, we love you. We are so thankful for you, for what you've done on our behalf through your son, Jesus. Father, in our honesty, we have to confess that we do get sidetracked. I certainly have to confess that. I would love to say that I have perfectly loved you in my life, but you know I haven't. I would love to say that I have loved you enough, but I haven't. The reality is, God, that you have loved me far more than I have ever loved you, and for that I'm thankful. But I am thankful, Father, that in though my love is not what it should be, you have given me a love for you, and for that I am grateful. I am so thankful for what your son Jesus did on my behalf. And Lord God, I pray that for these in here. There are some in here, God, that do not know you, and right now they know it. And Lord God, they see the danger of their eternity. They see that a rejection of Jesus has not paid off well. And today, Lord God, I pray that you would draw their hearts back to him. There are some in this place that have yielded their lives to Christ. But Lord, when we're honest and we measure ourselves by people like Simeon, we realize we've sure gotten distracted. We've got idols in our heart that need to go. And Lord God, we pray that you would break every idol in our heart. Those weeds that want to grow up around the seed, that Lord God, you would begin to root those out. And that Lord God, we would wholly and solely love you. Lord God, that your church, if they could say nothing else about us, they would say those people love God. Lord, that's what we long for. We ask for you to do your work, to bring about your salvation, to bring about your revival. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.